more of your time, Eric. Please welcome, please join me in welcoming Eric Barger, you guys.
All right, buddy. Morning, everybody. Let me get myself situated here. Yeah, I've got quite a bit to try to get out to you in the next hour and 3 minutes. That's all I've got. I mean, I know exactly how much time I've got, and my phone is going to tell me so. Of course, if it runs out of power, then I have no way to... No, just teasing. All right. Yeah, I'm truly glad to be here. And Pastor has left before I could ask him the question whether I should mention to you that the weekend of April 21st is the next conference. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you already did. But now the cat's out of the bag. But that weekend, we're going to have a lot of fun. Billy Crone will be here. Tom Hughes will be here. Myself and Pastor. So the four of us on Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning. So looking forward to that. All new topics and new material from previous years, but should be a lot of fun. Let me get my slides up to start with. That will help us to get going. And if I can see everything, I know I got glasses here someplace. I've got to have these things. Boy, I tell you what. And I'm not a candidate for LASIK, so I'm stuck with them for who knows how long. I'm going to encourage you to take notes this morning, but I saw they only left you two of the flaps or folds in your bulletin. It should have been about five or six, but that, you know, please don't try to write down everything anyway. If the Lord impresses you with something, especially scripture or something that's said that's not on the screen, then jot that down. Also, this message is on DVD. I've got about 8 or 10 copies at the table if you want to get it that way, if you don't want to worry about writing notes yourself. But this is something you're going to want to use some of this stuff, whether it's the crux of the message or some of the things, especially toward the end. There are going to be things that are very user-friendly and apropos for us to be able to have on hand. So I do encourage you to be prepared in that way, too, to be able to jot things down. This is our 40th year of full-time traveling and apologetics and discernment ministry. I didn't travel too much during the COVID year. I was up here. I saw you all that year during 19 and 20 both, but I wasn't planning on stopping altogether, although I was trying to slow down a little bit. My board was imploring me to stop traveling 200 days a year, which is what I was doing right up until COVID. But I have finally heeded the call, and I've slowed down a little bit. But I have 4 new messages ready to be recorded that we have not shot yet. One of them will probably get shot this week on video. But lots of stuff going on. I'm still working on my documentary, and there's just all kinds of things to do, and this is the way it goes in a ministry like ours when things are when we're dealing with current events and things are changing all the time. So, I'm grateful to be able to do it. I encourage you to go to our old website, ericbarger.com. That's where our new website will be. By the time I see you again, there'll be a new site there, and it'll be much more user-friendly. It won't look like I just came out of the 1980s. There wasn't an internet back then, but anyway. But our old site is still very functional. There's lots of material there, lots of things that deal with what I'm going to talk about this morning. So you'll be able to find articles, newsletters, also video and audio clips and so on at the website at ericbarger.com. And I encourage you to use that as a resource. And if you don't get my emails, I mentioned this meeting and a couple of emails now in the last few weeks, so people know that I'm here this morning, people who are watching on the internet right now, and I greet them. But anyway, we're just glad that you've made it in the building this morning and hope that you'll really get a lot out of this. I do an email newsletter probably about, if you average it out, once a month. It could be a couple times in some months and none in some months, but I do encourage you to get our newsletter. Also, I only have a few of these left. This is my, well, there's the prices on the DVDs have changed too. How many people are cutting prices these days? Everybody else is adding to it. But we decided we would cut the prices at a time like this when it looks to me like everybody is conscious and trying to be frugal with our finances. We want to give people a break and be able to get the information to them. So I've started to hold this up, and I think it's the next thing. No, it's not. If you purchase anything at our table this morning, I have a stack of these books, and this is the end of them. The ladies who wrote this book live in Louisville. They met me through Dr. Dave Reagan. And they called me and said, this is the last printing we're going to do, and would you like some of them? And it turns out I got the end of them. So we got a couple of hundred of these, and we've given these away faithfully now for about the last year. We're going to continue. But Bird's Eye View of the Bible is worth having. It's got some really good insights in it. Now, finally, I got to hold this up. If you haven't read or heard my testimony, it's really Melanie's and mine together, but it's what happened to us. She came out of witchcraft. I came out of the New Age movement. We were both drug addicts. Well, I was an addict. She was a user. I look at myself being way worse off than she was, and she would say the same thing and then laugh. Anyway, if you want to get our testimony, you can download it to your phone or your PC or your tablet and see it that way and be able to share it with others by sending them a link to it. And that's right at the top left corner of our homepage, or you can get the booklet. We only have, I think, about 20 of those. So please, just one for family would be good. But you can download it, and that is the way to do it. That's the best way to get the testimony, because then you can share it with somebody else very quickly. But I do appreciate your support. I appreciate this church. I wish I lived closer to you all. I'm about an hour and 40, 45 minutes, something like that, from you. Not close enough that I could come here on Sunday mornings when I'm off the road, but love the people here. Pastor and I have a great relationship, and many of you, and it's just good to see you, and I appreciate the greetings I got this morning, too. But thank you for supporting our ministry and supporting the conference that's coming up here again. I think it's the third weekend in April, and that's going to be a great time. Looking forward to it. So, Pastor asked me to speak on this. He hasn't actually picked a topic or picked out one of my messages in the past. I've always done that, but I'm more than happy to oblige. This is one of the older messages. In fact, if you get the DVD of this, you'll see how much weight I've lost. But that's a whole other story. I'm glad for that. Let's just keep it off. I can just stay away from the pastries. I'll be okay. But the real Jesus message, and I think that you'll be able to get some things from this. It'll help you and give you some discernment pointers for the culture that we're living in today. Really has no discernment at all. But the real Jesus versus the counterfeits. And you have that in your bulletin. You don't have to hit your notes that way if you don't want to. But that is the title of the message. Really, we're going to examine the divinity of Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ. Why do we know he is God? Why do we know he is the Savior? And we're going to look at what many of the cults and world religions say about him, because they have a different view of Jesus than the views that we have. Now, I know there are some of us, especially if we were in a Bible Belt region, which, I don't know, is Lake Stevens a Bible Belt? If it is, it's a very small belt. But when I lived in Texas, you would think that everybody knows who Jesus is, because there are so many churches there, 8,000 churches in the Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex. And we lived there. It may have been a little different, but at the same token, people have different conceptions about who Jesus is that may not be the correct conception. It may not be biblical what they're thinking. But if you think everybody knows who Jesus is, you know, it's always good that we examine our beliefs ourselves and see if what we believe holds up against the scripture or not. And we can get off base. Yes, it can happen to us. And so I don't know if we get so off base that we begin to act just like the world does out there. But if we get off base, we need to put ourselves back on track. And if everybody had the same conception about Jesus, then we wouldn't talk about this. But we know that's not true. Now, could you effectively defend the deity of Jesus Christ if you were confronted with that question? Would you be able to tell somebody a succinct biblical answer as to why you believe Jesus is the Messiah, why you believe he is divine, why you believe he's the second person of the Holy Trinity? I could go on and on, but you can say that many different ways. But people have misconceptions, and let's make sure that ours are correct about this. So not everybody understands and knows who Jesus is. From the first century right on to the present, many have questioned who Jesus was, and this is not something that that we just use as a talking point and a message. It's really true. People still question. In fact, if you go online, you'll find some websites that say that Jesus never lived, that this is all a myth made up by men. We have great historical proof of him living. Plus, you know, if you came from a lifestyle like mine or just came from a lifestyle of not knowing God as your Savior through his son, Jesus Christ, if you came out of that, then you know that Jesus lives because you know it wasn't you that changed you into what you are now. You know it was him, and all you did was just get on the same page with him and agree with him. So who is this Jesus? You know, the Pharisees began to ask who it was that could forgive sin or would claim to, and who would commit what they thought was blasphemy. And we see that in Luke 5. So they questioned who Jesus was. The disciples marveled that he calmed the waves and the storm and said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Matthew chapter 8. We have all these different thoughts in Scripture that give us an idea who he was, but we want to make sure we nail it down. The night before the crucifixion, the Pharisees indignantly badgered Jesus Christ concerning his divinity. They were mocking him. We see it in Matthew 26. And at the foot of the cross, the Roman soldier says, truly, this was the Son of God. So some people who were with him, who saw him, who were trying to oppose him, some who you would think would oppose him, like the Roman soldier, we don't know what happened in his heart, but he did mutter, this must be the Messiah, the one they've been looking for. So this is a paramount question. Who is the real Jesus? You know, just because you can spell J-E-S-U-S, like almost like a cheer, like a basketball cheer, now, just because you can spell Jesus doesn't mean anything. Just because you say the word Jesus doesn't mean anything. Just because you utter things that sound religious doesn't mean anything. You see, you've got to come back to the place where you understand from the Bible what it says, because the Bible is the only way we can know what the truth is. And you see, that's where we get all the teachings about Jesus Christ, even though in secular news or secular press, the secular world has some reporting that was done about Jesus, no doubt about it. We see some of the newspaper reporters of the day that they lived in. I think they used parchment in those days, but they reported about him, but did they do so accurately? And of course, we as church ought to be able to do it accurately. So the identity and the deity of Jesus determines where you'll be for all eternity, whether it's going to be, as I usually say, smoking or non-smoking. And so that's a pretty important question. In fact, I really wonder, is there any more important question for someone who claims to be a Christian? Who is Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you understand him? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, the first passage we're going to see today. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And here then Paul says at verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with it. And what Paul's saying there, he's chiding the Corinthians that they wouldn't know the difference if somebody came and gave them a different Jesus. He's challenging them about what they understand. And I would challenge all of us, including myself, to make sure that we're on target with the real Jesus. So this passage clearly teaches there'll be other Jesuses brought by other spirits preaching another gospel or a different gospel than the one that can save, the one that we see in Scripture. And so they're all around us today. This could be looked at as a prophetic passage because it's saying these things are coming. And in Paul's day, when he actually said these things to the Corinthians, most certainly he was dealing with all kinds of heretical ideas that were coming out from religious groups and from Christians alike. But there's going to be a different Jesus, different gospel, and different spirit. We're going to come back and see that passage kind of in some of the stuff I teach. You will see that or this morning. Jude's letter is really a distress call about false teaching, the whole thing. And so Jude is warning us in that little wonderful book right before Revelation. When Paul teaches Titus and Timothy, he's warning them about false messiahs who are coming. Jesus himself warns us 14 times in the four Gospels. He warns us 14 times about false Jesuses, false prophets, false Gospels, false ideas. And he does so more than any other teaching at all in Matthew 24. In fact, he warns of false Christ and false teachers here in verse 4 and 5, verse 11, and verse 24. So he does so more than anything else he talks about in this great end times passage, the most complete end times teaching that Jesus Christ did while he was here on the earth that we have record of anyway. No other topic is awarded such emphasis as this. So it ought to be noted that Jesus was interested in making sure we understood, first, that false teaching is coming, that false teachers are going to appear, and secondly, that we've got to make sure that we understand what the truth is. What the truth is always the most important thing. Understand, just because the word Jesus is being used, like I said, it may not be the real Jesus, and we have to use discernment, especially with the scriptures, to be able to know that for sure. So understanding and applying what 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4 that you just saw, understanding and then applying it in our lives in a daily basis, making that one of the forethoughts we always have about religion in our culture or about people who claim to be Christians in our culture. By the way, if somebody claims to be a Christian, I want to give the benefit of the doubt, but I'm also going to be a fruit inspector, and you should be too. Somebody claims to have a message that came from Christ or came from God. We want to test that message to make sure that it holds up to Scripture. That's not being unloving. That's not being hyper-judgmental. That's being biblical, to test everything and hold on to that which is good and avoid every kind of evil, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So this passage, the one we just read, is becoming more important on a daily basis when you think about the way things are today. So let's examine what some of the cults and what some of the world religions believe about Jesus. And I'm probably going to skip ahead in my slides. There are almost 200 slides in this message, and we won't have time for all of them. But I will skip ahead at some point. I'll give you as much as I can right up until we get to where I know I have to skip to the end, which is the most important stuff. So a cult, when I use the word cult, and I've used it now a couple times, when I say that, what does that mean? Because it's a very descriptive word. It's a good word. And yet a lot of people don't want you to use that word because it just sounds brash to some people. But it's a very descriptive word. A cult is a group that believes doctrines other than the central or essential doctrines of Christianity as taught by the Bible. There are so-called peripheral doctrines that are not heaven and hell issues, that are important doctrines for sure, but they're not doctrines that would damn a soul, that would cause a person to miss heaven, in other words. So there are central or essential doctrines that are very important, and we better have those figured out. Cults, they deny some of the essential doctrines, or they add to some of the essential doctrines. They claim that some of the doctrines that we would believe in are good, but there's other things we've got to understand or other things we have to do. Usually they add works to the exercise of faith, and that we could go on and on about the cults and how they do that. But, you know, I wish I had a dollar for every time that somebody came up to me and said, but Eric, they believe in Jesus. Well, so do the demons. So does the devil. The devil knows he's real. The devil knows Jesus is real, and he may not confirm it back to somebody all the time, but he knows it. They believe in Jesus, and that's fine, but just believing in a Jesus does not mean that a person is saved. It's not what we have in common with a cult or other religious group that should matter to us as much as what we could never have in common. We can look at things that we might have commonality with, but if we're not careful, we fall into the trap of, because we're dealing with a person and their humanity is at work, and we like the person, They make a persuasive argument, whatever it might be. We fall into the trap of thinking, well, maybe we can compromise on some things. Maybe we shouldn't be too stringent about these things. We shouldn't have such a dividing line between us and other groups that are out there that we would consider cults. But let's be careful that we don't allow our humanity or our desire just to be a nice person and friendly with somebody to get in the way of us also discerning what truth is. I said a long time ago, and I keep saying it, it's just something that becomes a common thought for me. If we really love somebody who's lost in another religion, and that could be a lot of different things, but if we really love them, we're going to tell them the truth. Now, you can either beat them up with that truth, or you can use the truth as a scalpel to cut out their cancer, to show them the error. And I prefer the latter, by the way, because it's either the truth can either be an axe to cut somebody's head off or something to help them, one of the two. But it's not what we have in common with cults. It's important. It's what we could never have in common. And when a group does not adhere to the historical, immovable, central, and essential doctrines of the faith and the beliefs of Christianity, that places them outside of the church. No matter how badly we would like to call somebody a Christian just because we like them or because we want to be friends with them. And so understand, this is important stuff, folks. This is important stuff. It places people outside the pale of the church. And if any doctrine they believe in does not match what the scripture says, then they're in jeopardy that other things may come into play. They may decide they don't believe in the virgin birth. They may want to argue about the resurrection. They might want to argue about the functions of the church and so on. And I would just say, look, always take it back to the scripture. We always got something to learn if we'll go into the scripture. It's going to help us throughout our lives, every day of our life. It is impossible for authentic, thoughtful Bible believers to be in spiritual, and that's the word, spiritual fellowship with people who believe doctrines that are opposed to Christianity. Unless they repent of those doctrines, it's one thing to be in, shall we say, human fellowship, because after all, how are they going to find Christ unless we show them? How will anybody know what the truth is unless we are exemplifying what it means to be a Christian? And then, of course, telling them, explaining to them, talking with them, lobbying with them, if you will, maybe in tears, trying to help them to understand what the truth is. So it's not that I think we ought to cut off fellowship with people and climb a mountain and only be to ourselves, because then how will the world know what the truth is? But we want to be careful we don't begin to call them brother and sister and act like they're also believers. Let's be careful that we have a way to do things that will glorify God and exemplify what truth is. Major doctrinal differences must always overrule any commonalities that we might find with people who are in other religions. If somebody says, hey, I'm a Christian, but hey, I don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't think that happened. You know, that's an intellectual argument today. Yeah, it's very intellectual for people to decide they want to shoot at Christianity by saying, it couldn't have happened. The virgin birth is a myth. It really didn't take place. Well, if he wasn't born of a virgin, then we're still lost, and we need to find the nearest Jewish synagogue and start carrying out all the points of the law with all of our hearts, trying to get things right with God. And by the way, a lot of good that will help people to do. They won't be able to do it. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to show men that they couldn't make it with any of the rules and regulations. They couldn't make it trying to hold those things in high esteem. That only through his blood and through his forgiveness can we find salvation. But a lot of people, they want to rule out some of the doctrines because it doesn't make them feel good. Well, in the world of the cults, Jesus is always a great teacher. He is always only loving and kind, and he's never a just judge. He's always just this benevolent, loving Jesus, kind of like the Lamb. He is usually a benevolent spectator. He's usually not right close by either. He's somewhere else, and he's just loving, and he's trying to encourage us to help us to be who we think he says we should be. And he's never correctly defined, like with biblical intent. You never find the right definition of who he is. And by the way, in the world of the cults, Jesus alone is never enough. It's always Jesus plus something. It's always Jesus plus my works. It's always Jesus plus my baptism or whatever it might be, whatever that particular cult might implore people to do. Here's a quote from Sung Young Moon, who's passed away. He started the Unification Church. It was a point of real contention back in the 1970s into the 80s. He said, "Today the Christian gospel preaches salvation by the blood of Jesus. How ridiculous that is," he said, "in the sight of God." So we see comments like that and questions about the very thing that brings salvation. Here's another one. People have been taught falsely that Christ completed the plan of salvation on the cross when actually it was only begun there. The popular denominations have taught, just believe. That's all there is to it. Believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you are that instant saved. And then the final statement by Herbert W. Armstrong was, the blood of Christ does not finally save any man. Now, he was very confusing. When I first got saved, my wife and I would wonder, is he a Christian? I mean, some of the stuff he was saying didn't sound right, and the spirit he was coming in just as much as anything else. But I remember until we got some of the right material and information to help us understand that he was not somebody we wanted to listen to. The material blood of Jesus, said this cult leader, was no more efficacious or powerful or has ability to cleanse from sin than when it was shed on the accursed tree, than when it was flowing in his veins. So that person mocks the blood of Jesus Christ. That's Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific. Christians speak often of the blood of Christ and its cleansing power. Much that is believed and taught on this subject, however, is such utter nonsense and so palpably false that to believe it is to lose one's salvation. That was Bruce McConkie, who was a very key Mormon author, one of the Mormon apostles, and one of the books that he wrote. So there's all these different conceptions out there. Authentic Christians have always contended for the identity of the authentic Jesus. Now, people would say, and I know what they're saying and why they're saying, they would say, well, we don't have to defend God. God can defend himself. I've heard that said. And I get where they're coming from. But we are to be defenders of truth. And when somebody is bemoaning what we know is the truth in a way that it could cause harm to those people who might hear that being done, unless there's a refutation of what is being said, then how will anybody know any different? There's really nothing new under the sun. I mean, the Apostle Paul, and we read the account of him at Mars Hill in Athens, we see it in Acts chapter 17, we see him contending for the faith and battling the heresies that were around them in those early days of the church, when the church was just beginning to start. Now, Sabellianism would be one of the heresies, and had it not have been for a couple of key apologists, Hippolytus and Tertullian, if they hadn't written as they did and refuted what Sabellius himself was teaching, then the whole church might have ended up going that direction. The same is true with Arianism. You see, Arianism was a major heresy in the second century. Arius believed that Jesus was inferior to God, that him being a created being instead of Almighty God, the creator of all things. The Bible does say Jesus is the creator of all things. And that they weren't existent eternally together. And this is a heresy we see surfacing again and again. Herbert W. Armstrong believed that they weren't coexisting together. Jehovah's Witnesses today, they have the same kind of Arian or Arius type heresy as they did before. And I just thank God for the apologists in the 3rd and 4th century that made it clear. Marcion was the biggest cult leader of his time. He led a cult of thousands in the 2nd century AD. He rejected the God of the Old Testament, being the same as the God of the New Testament, but he also rejected Matthew, Mark, Acts, and Hebrews in about 140 AD, and he was expelled from the church in 144 AD. The Docetists, that's another case. The Docetists, they taught that Jesus wasn't actually human, but he was so spiritual, so divine, that it was just an apparition to see him in a physical body. They didn't believe that he was fully God and fully man both, but that's what he is. That's what the scripture reflects. He's not one, he's not the other, he is both together, no matter what the Docetist might say. You can look at 1 John 4 if you want to write a note down and check it for yourself, because that is a great passage to help you understand the doctrinal underpinnings of this most dangerous idea, pervasive, long-lasting cultic heresy that is believed in. See, Gnosticism was what all this stuff stemmed from. That was the big heresy. That was like the big heading, and then there were subheadings of Sabellianism, Arianism, and so on back in those early days. Gnosticism means having knowledge, and to emphasize personal spiritual knowledge over the orthodox teaching and the authority of what we see in the scripture, in the Bible. Now, remember, those early church, early Christians in those early days, the first and second century, they didn't have any of the writings that we have now. They certainly didn't have the Bible all put together in one binding, 66 different books. They didn't have that. You see, they were kind of at a disadvantage. But at the same token, they knew what they believed. You know why? Because they heard it again and again and again and again and again. They heard it so much they understood what the truth was. And they were able then to test by what they heard being said to see if it matched what they had already heard and what they already knew had come from the apostles and from the Lord Jesus. Many of those early church fathers like Origen and Tertullian and Justin Martyr, who was martyred, by the way, and Eusebius of Caesarea, they condemned the Gnostic teachers for being heretical. So this is an important thing that we have to understand. This is nothing new. It's not something that has just come up in our day, although I believe it's going to get worse and worse as we go on into the end of the end times. But really, things really have not changed at all. There are lots of paths that lead to destruction. There's a heresy out there that'll catch almost everybody. The Baha'is, for example, they have an eight-doored building, a round building in Illinois, and they believe each of those doors represents a different door you can go in from a different religion and end up at the same place. They say all religions are equal and lead to God. The Unitarians teach that Jesus was a good man, but he certainly wasn't God. The spiritualists say that Jesus was an advanced medium. And the Rosicrucians, I've been doing a lot of study on them. They'll be in one of the new videos I'm getting ready to record. In fact, the one I'll probably record this week. They say Jesus was the manifestation of cosmic thought. Kind of sounds like the New Age movement, and there are some similarities. The Maharishi Mahayogi, when he was still alive, taught that Jesus was an enlightened guru, but he never really suffered and died. And many Christians are simply confused about the person and the work of who Jesus is and what he did. And so this is something, again, we get it down in our hearts. This is a bedrock thing that we've got to make sure we understand what Jesus is all about. Now, you get into the world religions, they've got a conception of Jesus too. In fact, virtually every religion has something to say about Jesus. The Islamic Jesus, they actually have a Jesus. They have a Jesus. Notice how I said that. The Jesus mentioned in the Quran is mentioned 97 times, but he's never deified. He didn't die and resurrect from the dead. He doesn't forgive sin. It's a different Jesus. It's clear the Muslim version of Jesus is not the authentic biblical version. The Jesus of Islam is never referred to as the Savior or the Son of Allah. Allah has no sons according to Surah chapter 2 in the Quran. Islam deifies only Allah, which is just another word for God. In fact, if we were Arabic speakers, we might actually use the word Allah in talking about Jehovah God. But we also would have to make a discernment, a delineation, and be discerning about which God we're speaking about. The Jesus of Islam is also called Isa, I-S-A, in the Quran. Isa. So he's a different Jesus. He's a messenger of sorts. He's a prophet, something like Muhammad. But he's certainly not on par with Allah. Islam claims that they're the completion, their religion is the completion of Judaism and Christianity together, and that Jesus heralded the coming of Muhammad, which we find no record of except in Islamic writing. To the Jews, and remember, we came out of Judaism. We are part of the completion of Judaism. But to the Jews, to the Orthodox Jew, the Jesus of Christianity is an imposter and not the Messiah, probably because they just don't want to believe that the Messiah could have come and they could have been deceived and never, ever bought into what the truth was, never, ever become the Christian or the person that they need to be. The Hindus, in fact, this symbol you see on the screen right now, this is a symbol for Om. You probably have seen this or maybe heard it somewhere, maybe in a joke from somebody, where people sit around in a lotus position with their fingers like this, going Om, Om, Om. Well, that's the central mantra that's at work in Hinduism. And so that's a symbol for it right there. Jesus to them represents an embodiment of cosmic consciousness, one of many paths that would lead to inner enlightenment. And his teaching would be considered dharma to them, which is a good way to live. That's what that word means in Sanskrit. To the Buddhist, he was a great master, a cosmic teacher, but he wasn't God Almighty. And they're an extension of Hinduism, Buddhism coming about 1,000 years after Hinduism. And they indeed love the principles Jesus taught, but they don't want his personal exclusive faith that you must believe in him to be saved. You might not be able to see it where you're sitting, but you'll notice I have something circled in the middle of the chest of this particular Buddha. What I have circled there is a swastika, because that's one of the main symbols in Hinduism and Buddhism. It wasn't something Hitler dreamed up. It's been around for a long time, but it's engraved on this Buddha. This symbol, this idea of the swastika is nothing new, except Hitler did turn it 45 degrees on its end, so it's a little different than the Hindu symbol. And you have to see those together to understand that. It's on just about every one of the Hindu temples. It's used in their writings. It's used in their rituals. And again, it's something that you just go on and see how these things kind of come together. What about the Mormons? This is half of the law of eternal progression. The law of eternal progression is a sentence you can say that kind of explains Mormonism in a nutshell. God himself was once, as we are now, an exalted man. That came from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, which is a book that was put together by the 10th prophet of the Mormon Church, which was Joseph Smith's cousin, that is Joseph Fielding Smith, the 10th prophet of the church. And that's the idea that God was once a man like us, and we will become a God like him. So godhood for mankind is part of it. And they believe Jesus was a created being who became a God, one of many, many, many gods. This is a teaching, right, or a quote right from Joseph Smith. You've got to learn how to be God yourself and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, according to that statement. The appointment of Jesus to be the Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. This is teaching from Mormonism from Milton Hunter in his book, The Gospel Through the Ages. That other God, or the other son of God, was called Lucifer, son of the morning, haughty, ambitious, and covetous for power and glory. The spirit brother of Jesus desperately tried to become the savior of mankind. You probably have heard the idea that Lucifer is a spirit brother of Jesus. Well, that's where it came from. And that's clearly a different Jesus. Jesus stands head and shoulders above everything else. He is the creator. He is God Almighty. He's just not one of many gods, and he wasn't created in that way either. Because we probably have a little, maybe more, we probably have more interaction with Muslims Maybe some of us a little less than others, but if we want to understand this, we need to understand why the Mormon Jesus is not the biblical Jesus, as much as we'd like to make it so because we like the people so much. I mean, I haven't met too many Mormons that I wouldn't go, you know, if that kid wasn't a Mormon, what a good husband he'd make to my granddaughter. I mean, that's kind of the way I think about them. I've been friends with Mormons. We had two guys in our neighborhood one summer a few years ago, and I got on a first-name basis with them. It all started in my front yard one day when they pulled up, and I was out there working in the yard. But don't get any ideas. I don't do that much. But I happened to be out there that day, and I got in conversation with them. I saw them coming. I knew what they believed. I asked them how things were going, and I tried to treat them as human. And that's what we need to do. We always need to give somebody who's involved in a cult, we need to give them their humanity. And not just grind them into the dirt, acting like that they're, you know, like they don't have a brain at all. They've been taught these things. In missionary school, they're taught what not to do as much as what to do. But they've been taught these things. They probably were raised or reared in a Mormon home. And so they're out there spreading this gospel and think that if they just do it for a couple of years, that'll add to their salvation somehow. Well, you know, in talking to these kids, I got in a conversation one night in Walmart. I can't remember what section we were in, but we stood for a long time in the aisles at Walmart and probably had the deepest conversation we'd had. Got on a first name basis with both of these missionaries. And I was trying to win them and they were trying to win me. Well, what they did didn't work, and I don't know how I did with what I did. I just know that they weren't about to win me, and we argued the points of Christianity against Mormonism. In fact, I'll give you a few of them right here. The biblical Christ was eternal God, but the Mormon Christ was not always God, but who became a God. In Christianity, he is the only God, and in their religion, he's one of many gods. He is the creator of all things, it says in Christianity, and he was created in Mormonism. He was begotten miraculously by the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible. But Mormons believe that Jesus was begotten sexually when God the Father had relations with Mary. He wasn't married in Christianity, but in Mormonism, he's just a bad old rerun TV show. I'm sorry. Married with Children. That's what they believe. He atoned for sin by his death on the cross in Christianity, but he atoned by sweating blood in Gethsemane in Mormonism. He justifies the ungodly by bringing them to himself to be saved, but in Mormonism, he requires godliness first before they can be saved. Salvation is unconditional. To those of us who understand salvation, we thank God that it's unconditional. Whosoever will can come. But in Mormonism, it's offered only with conditions. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? They're the other group that we see as much as the Mormons in our cities and our towns. Now, the Mormons are brought in from the outside, two by two. They're brought to an area where they don't know anybody else, the Mormon missionaries, and they have to go out two by two together. And in the case of the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're locals. They can mark your house and never come back again, which is exactly what they've done with me. And I know exactly what happened, when it happened, too, when I confronted some of them on a Sunday afternoon. Just coming home from church, we saw them in our neighborhood, and I was just getting ready, you know. I mean, I was just ready, and I was praying, and I was believing that they were going to come to my door. And indeed, I met them in my front yard as well, but they'd never been back again because they could mark my house as somebody they don't want to talk to again. Well, the JWs, they have a version of Jesus with lots of similarities to the Arian Jesus from the 3rd century A.D. So understand, this is nothing new. This was only founded in 1852 by Charles Taz Russell. It was founded as Zion's Watchtower and became the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in 1879. They don't believe that in the Trinity, first of all. They believe this is three different gods, and we worship three different gods, which isn't true. They don't believe in the second person of the Trinity, being Jesus Christ. They believe that the Trinity came from Satan, naturally, that they would buy into something like that. And they believe that Jesus was created being known as Michael the Archangel. That is the Jesus that they say. By the way, their New World Translation If you begin to look at it, it has an interlinear Greek all through the New Testament right next to the English. Well, they have doctored the Greek to match their false doctrine. So it's not even really the Greek that the Bible was taken from, or the Hebrew for the Old Testament. The JWs don't believe in the atonement. They believe that Christ shed blood is of no good, and they rely on good works instead. And very similar, like I said, to Arianism, this whole idea, what they have built on, was denounced in 325 in the Nicene Creed itself, but the Council of Nicaea, the Second Council of Nicaea. The Church of Christ Scientists was founded by Mary Baker Eddy, easy for me to say, in 1879. There are about 3,000 different churches, none of them very big. That was in 1980 was the last figures I've seen on how big their group is. Christian Science teaches that physical humanity of Jesus is an illusion as it seemed to mortal view. In other words, everything is just kind of an illusion. It doesn't really exist. You probably have heard about the Christian Science practitioner that died, and he realized as soon as he died that what he believed all his life wasn't true. But when he got to hell, he kept walking around going, I'm not here, I'm not here, it's not hot, it's not hot. Okay, that was bad. Just how that's what happens in my semi-fertile mind. What about the Masonic Jesus? Oh, they believe in a Jesus. You have to believe in a God of some sort. Of course, if we were in Egypt, it would be the Quran that's used in the Masonic temple instead of a Bible as it's done here. But they make it very clear what they believe. Aside from Masonry demanding that the inductees swear secret oaths, which Jesus himself forbade in Matthew chapter 5, Freemasonry is declared itself a religion. Key Masonic authors have ascribed this religion to be inclusive of everything, or universalism. I have a 90-minute DVD out there about universalism and several different kinds of universalism that has become popular in our culture. This is from the Masonic King James Bible. I have two of them, one from North Carolina, one from Idaho. And I'm quoting the Idaho Bible here. Its wording is exactly the same. This is on the introduction pages of the Masonic King James Bible that a man gets once he has completed the third degree, or the Master Mason degree, of the Blue Lodge. Masonry remembers what so many religions forget, that religions are many, but religions are one. As the man of the Quran swears in the book he loves best, and the Hindu on their sacred scrolls, Masonry remembers that we are approaching the nameless one of 100 names. That means all religions are equal. But if that's true, then Christ's sacrifice on the cross is meaningless. See, he did a once-for-all act when he died on the cross. Anybody could be put on the cross. It could happen to anyone in those days when Jesus lived. But when he shed his blood, it was a one-time event. And nobody else is going to be able to do the same things he did, which is offer forgiveness of sin because of the shedding of his blood. It's not the nameless one of 100 names. No, there's only one name above heaven and earth. Amen? Only one name. That was a weak amen, but I'll let you pass. This Jesus is just one of the religious sages of history, but he's not the one true God. And Masonry, as so many other religious ideas, devalues who Jesus is. In fact, you'll see here these denominations and groups I've got on the screen on the left side. All of them forbid their clergy or their membership to be members in any secret society. That should tell you something about it. The longest DVD I've ever put together is on Freemasonry. It's 2 hours long. I have it at the table out there. About 250 slides. And we get a lot of depth in it. And probably a lot of stuff I've forgotten at this point in time because I don't teach on that much in a setting like this. But it's an important teaching that we need to understand. There are self-styled false prophets and false apostles out there too. They're self-styled in the way that they have put themselves in as Messiah. David Koresh did that. And we all remember what happened in Waco. If you've been alive very long, you remember. I remember where I was when I watched the building burn in that windstorm on that April day in 1993 down in Waco. I watched that take place. And of course, Jim Jones, 900 people thereabouts committed suicide or were killed because of Jim Jones believing he was God. That happened November 21st. Actually, it was November 20th that took place. And I remember when that took place, 1978. I remember where I was. I wasn't a Christian yet. I woke up in a little hotel, little mom-and-pop motel along the road at Lake Tahoe. I'd gone the wrong way the night before after we left Reno in a rental car, and I got stuck in a snowstorm, and I had to figure out where we were going to stay. And we woke up and turned the TV on, and there was the news of the people in Ghana being discovered, all of them with suicides or being shot, most of them suicides. Why do I remember that day so vividly? Because Melanie and I got married that night. And we weren't Christians. Nah, we weren't Christians. If you'd ask us, we'd have said we were Christians just because, well, we went to Sunday school when we were kids. She went to a Methodist Sunday school, and so did I, different places. She was 1,000 miles from me, right where we were growing up. But God got a hold of her, and then he got a hold of me, and then called us to ministry. But I remember where I was. I remember being horrified with that news. What about the New Age Jesus? He's a great teacher, but he's really not God incarnate. He's just one that has the Christ consciousness. And I'm going to take the time here and just go ahead here, because this is important stuff, and I'm going to run out of time unless I go ahead and do this. See, you need to know who the real Jesus is. We could talk about all the fake ones. We could talk about all those who claim to be but really aren't. How do you know who the real Jesus is? Because the Word of God testifies to who he is, right? And remember also that Jesus is the Word. He's the Word that became flesh. But the testimony of God's Word is very clear. John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And aren't we glad he did? Through all the misconceptions and all of the misrepresentations, we are accountable to only one thing, and that is the Bible, and nothing else about our understanding of who Jesus is. So we always take it back to the Scripture, just not what we think we heard or what we kind of want to believe, but he is the Creator. He is the Creator. And just as we read this Scripture, you have to understand it's true today. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator. He is the one and only true God. Colossians chapter 1. For by him were all things created. Then it says a little further down, by him all things consist. And these are powerful, powerful passages that have great meaning for us who understand who he is. Hebrews chapter 1, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the one who created it all, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. I think the universe would come unglued. It would literally come apart were it not for Jesus Christ. Let me give you 7 magnificent revelations about Jesus. Number 1, God has emphatically spoken through his Son. He has not left us here without an understanding. He has given us understanding. He has spoken through his Son. He is the heir of all things. Jesus, the heir. And we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the Bible says. He created the universe, created everything we know and understand. He radiates God's glory. He is the perfect and complete representation of God. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. He and the Father are one, according to his own words. Without him, nothing could exist. And lastly, he provides the only possible freedom from our sin. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough good works. We can't pay enough penance. We can't do for ourselves what he's done for us. Only through him can we find forgiveness. Now, we have testimonies in the Bible from Peter and from Thomas and others. And here, when Jesus asked Peter who he is, He said, "Blessed are you, thou, Simon Barjona," meaning Peter, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Because he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He testified correctly to that. Then Thomas hadn't been with them when Jesus had done other miracles after the resurrection. So this is after he'd raised from the dead. He's in a glorified body now. But he says to Thomas, "I know you're doubting, so reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And what did Thomas do? He fell on his knees and made a very important statement. He answered Jesus saying, "My Kyrios and my Theos." He called him Lord and he called him God. And he's right on both occasions. In verse 28, "He is my Lord and my God." There's miracles out there. Jesus did them all the time, and he did them to show who he was. He didn't do them just to show off. He did them for a reason, his compassion for people, number one. But he did them also that people would know who he is. We have the testimony of Jesus himself. Jesus said unto him in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." He is the only way we can have fellowship. That broken fellowship that we no longer have with the Father is now mended because Jesus Christ has mended it for those who call his name and who are saved. "My sheep hear my voice," he said. "I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand." Just like the song that we sang earlier, which is one of my favorite songs, by the way. "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. Jesus here is clearly declaring that he is divine. No doubt about that. There's no question about it. He is declaring he is divinity. Then immediately the Jews knew what he was doing because they took up stones to kill him right away. And of course he said to them, "Why do you do this?" And of course they declared, "Because you yourself are claiming to be Messiah, equal to God." And then Jesus confounds them. It's a great passage and you should go and study it without time to do so this morning. Psalm 82 gives us the complete understanding. See, Jesus is saying to them, "Ye are gods." He's mocking them because they had the ability of what people thought were gods because they could judge the people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So he's mocking them, claiming that they are gods, but they're going to die like men. And that's the problem. People die without Jesus Christ. People die without him. People die eternally. We all get eternal life. You know that, don't you? Everybody. Everybody gets eternal life. You're all going to live forever. Did you know that? Everybody's going to live forever. But the question is, where are you going to live forever? Where will you be after you leave this earth? That's a question every one of us have to come to grips with. A question every one of us have to understand. I'm going to have to skip ahead to, I wish I could teach the rest of this, but I don't have the opportunity this morning. See, on that Friday, when darkness loomed, Jesus proved who he was once and for all when he died and then 3 days later came out of the tomb, and the tomb was empty. I have been in that empty tomb in Jerusalem. I've been in there twice. I can tell you, he's no longer in there. There's no remnant of him hanging around. There isn't any proof that he was there recently, that's for sure. He gave his life. He broke the chains of sin and death for anyone who come to him. And the light of the world then defeated darkness. That's the Jesus we serve. That is the one we serve. That's the tomb right there. I remember standing on that step and having my picture taken with my wife and I, the two of us, and the group that we led over there the first time. We've been there, like I said, twice, and it's a wonderful thing. And every one of you should go at some point. Everybody needs to see that at one point or another. Wise men will still seek him. That's the point. He is the one we're looking for. There's no doubt about it. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's calling every one of you to know him personally. And if you're not sure you know him, or you say, I know I don't know him, you can change that right this minute by simply asking him to come into your heart, in your own words, talking to him in something we call prayer, which isn't all scripted out and doesn't have a lot of King James English in it for you and I. Nothing wrong with that. It's just that's not the way we do it. He looks at the heart, and if he sees your desire to honestly come to him, he will never turn you away. He'll become your king, your Lord, your Savior. He doesn't want you to become religious. He wants you to have a relationship with him.